17, and we're looking at the high priestly prayer. The whole chapter is the prayer. The prayer he's praying is found in verses 1 through the end of 20-something, I think. But we are looking at the middle part of it. The reason it's called the high priestly prayer is, well, for some reasons may be obvious and others may not be. The obvious reasons, even if you don't know much about the Bible, if you kind of know a little bit about Jesus, he acted as the, well, not acted, that's probably a poor choice of word. He performed what the high priests in the Old Testament performed, but what they pointed to. Because what they did was insufficient. As Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to take away sin. But it was a temporary thing to where, by faith, when they offered up those sacrifices through the high priest, and with their faith, God would, again, their sins would be covered. But that was not even possible unless there was going to be a true high priest who was both God and man, who would shed his blood for the remission of sins for mankind, because a goat can't represent man. An angel can't represent man. But the problem is, a mere man can only represent man. And so he is the theanthropos, the divine, or the God-man, who represented man perfectly, the second, the last Adam. But he also, because of who he is, because of the person he is in the Trinity, his sacrifice was efficacious. It was good enough for the sins of all mankind. And so you needed both. Hence, we celebrate Christmas because, again, Emmanuel, God is with us. He who was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh. So what obvious is that he is the high priest. In order to pray this, I have completed the mission for which I came. And again, as the other priests had to offer sacrifices, but before they had to do so, what did they have to do? They had to offer sacrifices for their own self, because they had sin, right? And so once they were done, their whole life as a priest would be cleansing, cleansing, cleansing. And then when they finally went through all of the intricacies and to atone for the sins of the nation, then what did they do after they atoned? Could they sit down? Nope, they had to get right back to work again, because sin is an ever-present reality. Jesus, as Hebrews says, after he offered the perfect sacrifice in the temple of his body, as the high priest and as the offering, he was able to sit down because it was perfect, it was accepted. So we can understand that this is a high priestly prayer because of that. That's obvious. But some of the things that may not be obvious, and we did relay this in the first part, and maybe even in the second or third, just by way of recapping, is that the high priests would, in their ceremonial sacrifices, they would first, especially the Day of Atonement, they would come and pray for, first of all, the high priest would pray for himself, right? Then, the second part of that, think of concentric circles, right? And then the second circle would be praying for those immediate priesthood, the priests directly around him. Thirdly, and finally, he would pray for all of Israel, or all who had faith to put their trust in the sacrifice. So this is precisely what Jesus did in the first five verses. He prayed for himself. And again, what did he pray for when he prayed for himself? To that God to restore the glory he already had before the world, right? And we talked about was it just a restored glory, or could it be? And this is just my question to you. Could it be more than just a restored glory? Could it be something greater? Because We can read stories, we can read the Bible, and we can listen to songs, and we can do all of these things that point to the different aspects of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And I know the glory and the spectacular stuff, the sensational stuff, and the, you know, that's sometimes displayed in lights and in theatrical things and the sensational stuff. But as I've been sharing with some of you lately, some of the songs I've listened to, they're pretty hard and heavy rock and roll genre, right? But the words, and when, like, for the song I Am that some of you have listened to, it's an 11-minute song, and all of the, it's like all of these I Ams. But what always gets me, and I start to well up and maybe even cry sometimes, is when all of these prestigious things are great, but then when he starts getting, I am humility, the one who laid his life down and the servant, and that's what gets me. That's the glory of the cross. So when Jesus left glory, heaven's glory, Philippians 2, John 1, Hebrews 1, 2, and 10, when he left that glory and then secured and then vicariously securing righteousness and then, you know, atonement for us, when he did that, there's, to me, an added glory. It's hidden, but it's added. You know, it's the glory of the cross. And so he prays in that first part of that prayer to restore the glory. Then we find ourselves now in the second part of the prayer, which is found in verses 6 through 19. And now he's praying for those immediately around him, the 11, right? And he said, you know, he chose 12, but he said, from the beginning, one of you was a devil. And he alluded to that earlier times. So he knew all along what was in Judas's heart. And again, through the providence of God, Judas's betrayal led to the crucifixion, which in turn led to our salvation. So again, this is providential. And so here we are in the midst of seeing him pray for his 11. And we looked at last time, we're going to read the verses momentarily, but we looked at last time, but we looked at the person. He said he had revealed, he had manifested, if you will, God's name to them, which is indicative of God's character, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Jesus, yes, meek and mild, but also there was fire in his eyes when he looked, when he was at the temple and he spoke to the Pharisees. And these were the ones who had the watch care of Israel, right, under their command. And yet, instead of helping the sheep, they exploited the sheep. And he said, you travel land and sea to win a convert, and you make that convert twice a son of hell as yourselves. You're whitewashed tombs, you're hypocrites, you're a brood of vipers. Ouch. And so he revealed also the fire and the judgment and the righteousness of God, because there's two ditches and we don't want to fall off either one. Like, one ditch you can fall off is God is this, God is just, you know, this evil, mean, wrathful God, and he just wants to kill your joy and have these commandments and laws and rules. That's falling off the ditch one way. And then the other falling off the ditch is, well, God is just up there. He's like a grandfather in a rocking chair. He just loves everyone. He's going to accept everyone into his kingdom. Both are false. He's perfect love and he's perfect justice. In fact, I love where the Proverbs, or is it, which one is it? It might even be Psalms, and I should know this, but it's where justice and mercy kiss. That's the cross. Beloved, that is the cross. And so we looked at the person with regard to identity, the identity of the disciples. He revealed his person, the person of God, your name manifested, as it were. And then he revealed that they were a present. They were a loved gift. They were a love gift from the Father to the Son. And then we looked at the proof about those who keep his word, like he said in John 15, those who abide in me and I in them. So now we find ourselves on the last sub point of this in verses 7 through 8. But first, let me just read the center part again, verses 6 through 19. John chapter 17. I'm a page or two off. Here we go. 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's quickly pray. Heavenly Father, guide us through your word. Holy Spirit, have your way with the speaker, with the listener, for your kingdom, for your glory. Amen. Okay, so the fourth thing I want to look at under this identity here is we find it really in 7 and 8, because we saw the first three points in verse 6. We saw, oh yeah, there it is, Psalm 85, 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Thank you, Sally. So verse 6, we saw the first three points. Again, the person, your name, God's character, he manifested them. We saw that he was a gift from the Father to the Son, and we saw that they would keep. This is the proof is in the pudding, right? That they would keep his commands. As we've seen this more than once, where Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, does that mean you're working for your salvation all the way to the end, and then hopefully at the end you'll be saved because you worked so hard? No. You're not working for your salvation, you're working from it. It was a gift, and you're working it out. And the proof, that's just proving that you were his. And what did he say? What did the same author, John, say about those who were once with us, and then they left us? What does he say? Finish the thought. He says they left us to show that they never really were of us. Think of Judas. He said Judas all along was never. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 and following, right? He said, look, many who say to me, Lord, Lord, give me lip service. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I once knew you and lost you. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Because he's talking about sheep and wolves. He's talking about firm foundations and sandy foundations. He's talking about good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. Not fruit that was once good then turned bad, right? So, the proof again. And now let's look at the parallel, or parallels, plural. And once we can identify these parallels just within this chapter, I think we can actually, it helps us tie together this whole point of our identity. So there is a conveyance of both glory and the word. So what we see going on here, I'm going to momentarily just show you a three-part correlation here, with the glory is the same with the word. So there is a one-to-one correlation. I found this in Sinclair Ferguson's outline, but once he pointed it out, it's like, how did I not see it? Because it's right there in front of me. So firstly, glory belongs to the Father. We see that. And then we see that the Word belongs to the Father. Okay, so that's the first one we find. Second one we find is glory is given to the Son. And then with regard to the Word was given to the Son. Thirdly, glory is given by the Son to the apostles. Likewise, the Word is given by the Son to the apostles. Actually, there's a fourth point here. Glory is seen through the apostles' ministry by all disciples. Okay, that includes you and me, because we have the Word of God. And the Word was given through the apostles to all disciples. So this dovetails from knowing God's name, okay, who He is. He's revealed His character, and thus keeping His Word by trusting Christ, who reveals through His person, reveals God in flesh. And this is the evidence of the saving knowledge of truth. This is the proof. So, and I've got a couple supporting references here. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires, this is God, of course, who desires all men to be saved and come to what? The knowledge of truth. If you were saved, you got saved through the Word. You did not get saved apart from the Word. The gospel is found in the Word. And I love Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. How? Through knowledge, through faith. For he shall bear their iniquities. Now again, that's coming out of the great passage of the suffering servant, which is Isaiah 52:13, I think, or 52:11 or 12, somewhere around there, through all the way through 53. And again, this is more clear than, I don't even think the New Testament can be as clear that Jesus came to die as an atoning sacrifice and a substitution for us, for our transgressions, for our sins, for our iniquities. And yet we have, turn on your TV, and the TV preachers say, by His stripes we are healed. And they go on forever ad nauseum about how we are healed physically through that. Read the context. I almost said bloody. Would that be okay? We're not British here, but you know, read the words. The context tells you why He came. It wasn't so, and strangely enough, there's an elephant in the room. And some of these preachers who are preaching this, with all the faith in the world, I've seen them decree an end to COVID before there was a million people confirmed with COVID. Well, that didn't work out too well. I've seen them talk about resurrecting people. And yet, what's one of them wearing? Eyeglasses. You're going to mean to tell me you can raise this guy from the dead, but you can't fix your 20 whatever or non-2020 vision? I mean, come on, a little common sense here, folks. I mean, never trust a faith healer. I could just say period. Because no one has the gift of faith. God still does miracles today, but He doesn't throw them through a man or a woman. He can use our prayers, right? But our prayers don't change the mind of God. Why would you want to change the mind of a perfect God? He's perfect. He knows better than you. So, now I forgot what my point was. Anyway, never trust a faith healer who wears glasses or is balding or fill in the blank, right? I mean, come on. There's an elephant in the room here. Okay, I got sidetracked a bit. It's probably because of what we're heading towards here in a few weeks, but probably came out of the overflow a little bit. So now let's look at the secondary point, major point in this is the security we find. And this is verses 9 through 15. We read them. So let's comment. We see first in verse 9 a petition. Here Jesus shifts to intercede and assure the disciples of their endurance. He petitions in earnest in verses 13, 15, and 17, specifically for such. He does not pray, he says, for the world's protection and assurance and perseverance. Why is that? Because the only prayer for the world is that it be saved. Right? I mean, we've discussed this before, but I don't ask, if people are not in Christ, Christ is the high priest, he's the door. No one can come to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? So if you are not in Christ, guess what? You're not on speaking terms with God. And so why would we ask the world to pray for us? They don't have an ear. They don't have God's ear. Now, we should pray for the lost and ask each other to pray for our lost family and friends and neighbors and associates and stuff. We ought to do that because we are the priests. We are the intermediate people, right? Christ is the ultimate interceder. He is the high priest, but we ipso facto are those priests. And what we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a household of priests, right? A holy, chosen, living, actually he mixes some metaphors there. We're living stones built together in a temple, but we're a priesthood. We're a holy priesthood temple, right? But we're a living temple that make up what? Here's another metaphor, the body of Christ, or the building of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or if you like, the vine or the bush of Christ. Right? All these metaphors, these four different metaphors, show the abiding, they show the synergistic work, the spiritual interdependency. Again, and these are biblical, beautiful biblical illustrations of the church being the body, right? The body of Christ being a body with limbs. Some of us are mouths. Some of us are big mouths. Now, some of us are mouths, some of us are eyes, some of us are feet, some of us are hands, and we need each other. So, again, there's a whole series of sermons probably just in that verse that Sally has up there, but I was alluding to that. So, he does not pray for the world's protection, assurance, or perseverance. He prays for them because why? They're the only hope of the world. Right? We are the means he has chosen. That's why he says, I do not pray you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. I've got a mission. You're supposed to be on mission. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be on mission. But as it was put, that most of us are, you know, on a mission, but we think it's a covert mission. We don't want to let anybody know about it. But we're supposed to not be so covert. We're supposed to be overt on our mission, right? Not obnoxious, right? I mean, how many of you, I can ask you this, but let me just answer it when I ask it to you. How many of you, like me, find it a constant, something you have to constantly be conscientious about? You have to be contemplative. You have to be very thoughtful about being balanced in your witness or your witnessing opportunities. Because you don't want to be obnoxious. You don't want to be that guy with the 75-pound King James Bible knocking people over the head with it. Oh, yeah, here's the Mr. Holy Roller. You don't want to be that. But you need to be not ashamed. You need to be unashamed of Christ. And you need to actually be radical. Right? Radical does not necessitate obnoxious. But some people can't. They don't have the wisdom or the discernment to distinguish those two. You can be, I mean, just start looking at Jesus. How did he do it? How did he was able to steer conversations to a spiritual place and get them to ask him the questions, right? And then he would ask more questions that were open-ended that would really make them think. So, you know, we need to not have these little necessarily rote evangelistic things. God can use those. They can be helpful, and it really can be helpful when you have a collection of verses to point to that we're sinners and the fall and how we got this way, why we're this way, and what the remedy is, and that's good. We need those. Those are pretty much indispensable, but Jesus didn't come at it the same way twice with anybody that we see. He encountered the rich, he encountered the poor, he encountered the drunkard, he encountered the royalty and the esteemed, right? The religious right, and he encountered the outcasts. And guess who seemed more comfortable with him? The dirt bags, right? The dirt bags seemed more comfortable with Jesus than the stuffy, religious, haughty ones. And that's why he said, look, I didn't come to heal the well. I came to heal the sick. You know, the righteous have no need of a Savior. But we all know the righteousness he was talking about, being a little facetious, the self-righteousness, right? And you got to get rid of that. You got to get rid of the self-righteousness before you ever receive his righteousness. That means you got to come to the cross. Does that mean you got to do something, Pastor? Well, yes and no. You can't earn salvation, but that means you got to do. But what do you do? What do you literally do for salvation? Well, you have to repent, right? You have to receive what he's offering, and in order to do that, you have to have a contrite heart. You have to have a heart in some ways that is broken. You have to be broken. And Jesus put it very abruptly, didn't he? Was it in the end of Matthew? Was it Matthew, end of Matthew 21 or 24, where he says, look, you guys, it's better to stumble on the rock and be broken than to stand and be unbroken and have that same rock that you refuse to be broken on come down out of the sky and ground you to powder. I think it might be Matthew 20. It's either Matthew 21 or 23 at the end, like around verses 45 or so. So that is, we have to make ourselves small. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And we live in a world which is all about self-exaltation, right? Just look at any commercial. I mean, you don't even have to watch a movie. Just look at the commercials. It's all about self-exaltation. I am me. I am proud of me. I celebrate me. And you need to celebrate me too, by the way. So, John 3:16. I know none of y'all have ever heard of this, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever... What do you got to do? You got to believe. Believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in this John chapter 3, we see a serpent on a pole. He hearkens back to Israel in the wilderness. And he says, look, just the Son of Man must be lifted up just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And how were they saved by that serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? Simply looking to it. Simply looking to the serpent in faith, and then they were healed immediately. But those who refused in the wilderness, dead. All you had to do is look. Some people are too prideful just to look. You know, that's salvation's the easiest thing to receive, and sometimes it's the hardest thing to receive because you got to sacrifice your pride. You got to sacrifice yourself, so to speak. And then in Matthew 5:44, and whoever falls, there it is. I even had it. No, you're tricking me. That's not Matthew 5:44. I know what you're doing. Okay, this was it. It was the end of Matthew 21. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, in the context of that was, again, talking to the unbendable Pharisees. So let's jump now to Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil one. But then he tells us to pray for the world, to bless those who persecute us, to take it on the chin, so to speak, to demonstrate as to follow his demonstration, right? To demonstrate what he demonstrated. And we never know. We never know when people are watching us, but I think we need to know that there are people watching us, right? And that's something we may not want to think about, but maybe it's something we need to think more about, is how people are looking to us. And they may be looking at us with all different kinds of motives, and they may be looking for us to trip and cheering for us to trip and stumble. And then others may be looking hopefully like, well, will their faith be tested, and will it be true when it's tested? You know, I mean, there's something to be said for there's other people and their faith that, you know, emboldens my faith, right? But I'm not relying, if this makes sense or not, but I'm not relying on that person. It actually shows me how, not that that person is reliable, but that God is faithful. Does that make sense? Because when I'm looking at some people, especially the least, I tell you, you know, I make fun of my dirt bags over here on Sunday morning, and they know they're dirt bags, and it's almost like a moniker for them. They gladly, but I'm telling you, when you get into conversations with some of these rough and gruff Harley, you know, tattooed up guys, they're tender-hearted. They don't want that. They probably don't want so many people to know that, but they are. They really are. And I see the Lord working in them, and I see it's a beautiful thing. And some people make a they ain't Christian, you know. And if you heard some of their conversation or see some of their things or what they've, you know, done or whatever. But again, I think we're in better company with them than we are a lot of. We got to watch the ones who are sanitizing their sins, whitewashing their sins, you know, covering up their sins. Because I tell you, the world has done a great job. Hollywood's done a fantastic job of whitewashing sin and making you celebrate and root for it. Right? Our heroes are now anti-heroes. Right? So now, used to, a hero was one who would open the door for the ladies and never take advantage of a lady if they were alone. Right? That was a hero. Or a hero would be self. Today, the heroes assert themselves. They enact revenge, petty revenge. Someone takes one of their eyes, they're going to take two eyes, right? It ain't eye for eye, it's two for one. And they sleep around. They're morally repugnant in many ways. But, and maybe that's not so sanitized, but a lot of things, let's put it this way, Satan has done a great job of making sin look even virtuous. Not just acceptable, but virtuous. Oh, if you're not celebrating this with us, if you're not approving this, you're the evil villain. You're the bad guy. Well, wait a minute now. Let's hold the phone, back up the truck, whatever phrase you want to use. The things that we're talking about are not political. I guess you could say they're social, because we're all in society. But they're not really political. What they are is that it's about values. It's about institutions. And the government being one institution that God ordained. But God didn't ordain the government, the institution of government. He didn't ordain that for the government to redefine what marriage is, or redefine what gender is, or redefine what family is. That's God's prerogative. And guess what? When we do it God's way, it works out a lot better. Do you know this? Have you ever thought about this? It doesn't take a genius to figure this out. But if you do some calculations, and if you took one generation starting whenever you wanted to and just take it right now and have only a man and a woman together with no one else, marriage, no other partners, you would eradicate every sexual transmitted disease in this world. They'd all be gone. If you do it God's way and God's design, it's going to be good for you. But we are stubborn folk. We are hard-headed. Even we who are Christians, even we who have been redeemed, still have that pesky old flesh and still have those temptations that we need to remove from us, right? We don't pray, Lord, leave me from temptation, and then, you know, go right to it, right? But we do. But we need to do that less and less. It's like, Lord, please give me great health. Deliver me from the disease and cancers, and you eat McDonald's for breakfast, Burger King for lunch, and Wendy's for dinner. But God, give me great health. Sanctify me. See, this is where we are. I'm so glad we're going to be going in a, give or take a month, we're going to be in Proverbs. Probably less than a month. But we're going to be in the book of Proverbs, and I like what one guy said. He called it street smart Christians. Because Christians today don't want to use any discernment. They just want to go to their deliverance meetings and their prayer and their healing meetings and just be healed. Where's the discipline in that? Where's the wisdom needed? I just need God to give me, to tell me what college to go to. Pray for me and give me a vision. I don't know. No, you've got to do the work. I talked about it a little bit about this Sunday, about how preachers can't just go on Saturday night and go, Lord, bless this text. What text am I going to do tomorrow morning? Oh, yeah. Let me bless this text. Holy Spirit, I want you to take over. You know what takes over? It's the flesh. And if a spirit takes over, it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit cannot bless your presentation of the Word if you're not prepared to present it. That's like one of the kids asked in college. He said, can we have an open book test? Absolutely not. Well, can we have an open note test? Absolutely not. Well, can we at least pray before the test? He goes, absolutely no outside help for this test, right? Not even prayer, right? But that's a little joke. But again, the Holy Spirit will not reveal to you, I'll put it a better way. The Holy Spirit will not bring to recall what you never put up there in the first place, right? That's not recall. That's bypassing, that's circumventing the study of the Word of God by which we are sanctified. You cannot be sanctified apart from your studying the Word of God. It's impossible. You will either not become a Christian and not even be justified, or maybe you're a Christian, you become justified, but then you're never sanctified. And that's sad, because then you're one of those Christians in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that says, look, everyone's going to go through a fire, and that fire will reveal the kind of works that you did, right? Some works are going to be like hay, wood, and stubble, and they're going to come through that fire, and there's nothing going to be there. Some works will be out of precious metals and stone, and they're going to come through the fire and be shown to be true. You see that there's two kinds of, well, there's like one fire, and yet the fire accomplishes two things. It purifies those who are regenerated, and it consumes those who are not. You see, when a Christian goes through the fire, he or she comes out proven. When a non-Christian goes through the fire, they're consumed. God is a consuming fire, but to us, he's a purifying fire. But here's that's the whole thing, isn't it? We don't like that fire, because that fire that tests us puts us through it, puts us through the ringer. We don't want that. We'd rather just have deliverance. Lord, deliver me. Lord, give me a fit body and a healthy mind, even though the mind's going to be healthy, although I'm never in your word, and the body needs to be fit, even though I'm eating McDonald's all day long. God's not a fool. And that's why I'm glad we're going to go through the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs, if it says nothing else, it says this: Christians, use your brain. Doesn't mean you need to throw prayer out the window, but Christians, come on, let's use some wisdom here. Let's get some discernment. And we need to even pray for that. But you don't pray for something and then not work towards it. Spiritual warfare is more about spiritual discipline than about spiritual deliverance. Hollywood has given us a great version of what spiritual warfare is. It's dragons, it's demons, it's sensational, it's supernatural. But spiritual warfare and winning that spiritual warfare looks like, again, study, solitude, service, sacrifice. Those things aren't sexy. They're not sensational. They're not super spiritual, but they're disciplines. And give me the common man or woman of God who is faithful to this word. The ones who are going to receive the greatest awards, we'll not know who they are. We'll not know their names on this side of heaven. The ones that we see on TV and the ones that get the, you know, they're probably, hey, what did Jesus say? He said the first going to be last. And the last, no one who knows about, they're off in the corner. They're going to be ushered to the front. They're going to be the ones celebrated. They're going to be the one, this is, who is that? You know, yeah, that's the one who was faithful. And we'll see what God did with that faithfulness. So this petition, again, is for his people, not the world. Let's one more verse on this, Luke 23, 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So this, again, he said, let's see, what verse is this? In 9, right? He said, actually not 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for those you have given me, for they are yours and all mine are yours. And then he goes down here. He says, where is it at? Yeah, right here. Verse 12. I'm sorry. And so he says, I kept them in your name. And there's that security. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, and except for the one who was lost all along, right? The son of perdition. So, and then Jesus interceded for his own. He prayed for Peter, and Peter returned to him after denying him 3 times. We saw that earlier in this book. It is great to know we are secure because of Jesus' work and intercessory, is that a word? His because I don't want to come across the point like Jesus is up there at the throne of God and sitting there praying and interceding for us like he's still working hard. No, he sat down. His work is complete. Well, yeah, he's accessible. But I just don't want to say he's not busy. He's resting. And just by virtue, ipso facto, because he offered once and for all the perfect sacrifice, he's resting. And that alone is his intercession for us. So if we're in Christ, you know, that's the rest promised about in Hebrews chapter 4. Talks about the rest. Joshua, when they went in the promised land in the Old Testament, they were going into the promised land to be to experience that rest. But guess what? They never had it. They still had turmoil. They never ushered out all the evil. And so what happened? The evil, the pagans, influenced Israel. And so Israel started worshiping the pagan gods. And then the rest is, as we know, history, right? So anyway, we've got to conclude here. So we'll pick up here next week on this priestly prayer under security. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for, in our case tonight, it reminds us of our security, not just our identity in Christ, but our security in Christ. I understand your word does not want to give us a counterfeit and just give people a false sense of security because they came to a church and put their role, or the church received their membership, or they were baptized, or any of these things. We understand that those things are good and they are necessary part of the life of the church, but what is pointed to, what is the true reality is, are we in Christ? And if we are, and if we abide in Him, if we abide in His Word, then we know our salvation is secure. So we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus' prayers for us, that He prayed for us and now He rests for us because He did the work for us. It is all done, and now we work from our salvation. We thank you for all these things. Guide us as we go for your kingdom, to advance your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.